This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, we've been studying the concept of spiritual warfare now for a couple of weeks. We're on week three. We'd like to start out tonight with a little consideration of a comparison of the two sides in this struggle. We talked about how Satan has a lot of other beings on his side in this, all but one third of the heavenly host that joined up with him. And so they've been at this for quite a while. When you think about it, they've got certain advantages. All of his forces are very experienced and battle-hardened. They've been doing this for thousands of years. So, I mean, there's hardly any more experience that they could possibly have. They've seen it all. They've experienced it all. We're not like that at all. They're also superior to us in intellect, as I argued last week. These beings are way smarter than we are. And there's evidence that they're also superior to us in numbers. There's an argument that the number of angels in existence numbers into the billions. That it's comparable to the number of people around today, maybe even more. And if a third of them are following Satan, that means he's got a lot of beings with him. He can certainly be superior in numbers in any particular locale that he wants to be by shifting his forces. Also, they're stealthy. This is a real advantage. I mean, we can't even see Satan. And what an advantage that would be in a war if you were invisible. I mean, that's stealth technology, right? That's what everyone's after. No one knows where to shoot. And this is one of the great advantages that evil spiritual forces have, is that they can do their work and be gone before anyone even knows they've been there. And it's a real problem for us. There is a spiritual gift of discernment of spirits mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 that helps us out here a little bit, if somebody's developed that. But a lot of times, they're just hard to figure out what they're doing. Of course, his forces are well-disciplined, too. I don't think they're perfectly disciplined. There's no evidence that he has complete control over what's going on. But they're certainly, compared to our side, they're way more disciplined than the group we're out in the field with. And that's a problem. Of course, the evil spirits are fearless. There's evidence that no matter how badly defeated they might be, they're undeterred by that. It doesn't bother them at all. And so they're very relentless, heedless of any losses that they may suffer. That's always a real bad thing in war, you know, when you have an enemy force that doesn't care how many they lose. You know, it's kind of like those episodes in Star Trek where they're fighting the Borg. And this is like this force of beings that just keeps coming forward no matter how many get killed. They're completely oblivious to that fact. And demons are kind of that way. They're very relentless. They just keep coming. They don't get tired. We do. We're at a disadvantage there. They're also alert and well-led. Well, their leader's one of the sharpest guys probably ever created, so. And you know he's learned a thing or two over the years, so they don't have any deficit there. And, you know, they're probably nowhere near as preoccupied and dopey as we are. You know, we kind of drift around from thing to thing. We're just not sure what's going on. It's hard for us to remember what's going on. They're not that way. They're focused on this. They're out to win. And so they've got a clear edge on us in that area as well. They don't have any problems with unbelief like we do. You know, our forces are struggling with unbelief problems all the time. Whereas evil spirits don't struggle with this at all. They all know what the truth is. They know it for a fact. And so there's no temptation even to unbelief when it comes to them. And that costs us an awful lot there. I think there's where we lose a lot of ground. It's just our own unbelief compared to their absolute unwavering belief in what they're doing. So we got a list of problems there that's pretty significant when you start adding them up. Especially when you look at our side. We've got a few problems that really stand out. A lot of our forces don't even believe in spiritual warfare. And they're not even aware that one's going on. So, I mean, how are they going to count for anything? They're civilians. They're non-combatants. Talk about a soft target. These are people who absolutely don't even carry a weapon or have their guard up in any way, shape, or form. And it's not a small number either. I'm afraid there's a pretty good proportion of our folks that are this way. Man, is that ever in a very heavy disadvantage. These guys aren't helping at all. Of course, others do believe in the reality of spiritual warfare, but tend to be pretty unreliable and they're really uncommitted. We can't make up our minds whether we're really into this or not. We'll go for a little while, then we decide we're not into it. We might show up, we might not. And so we just, unreliability, boy, it's a real problem. When you're in war and you're trying to fight a pitched battle that's dangerous and your own forces are just totally unreliable. Even of those who are real good-hearted and want to participate and fight, a lot of them are unequipped. They don't know what they're doing. They don't carry weapons that are any good. These are the ones we talked about last week that are armed with spit wads. They're just not ready to match up with a sophisticated foe like the evil one because they don't know how things work in the spiritual realm. They haven't learned the word. They don't know what to do. Then they have people on our side with attitude problems. You know, some of our people have mixed loyalties. They're still not sure which side they're on. A lot of our people sit around and look at the world system and think, you know, looks pretty good, frankly. I like the world system. This was the problem, you know, in the New Testament. That's why we have these passages written against it where he's chiding them and saying, you can't be friends with the world system. That's wrong. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of our people, that's where they are. And maybe they go back and forth some, but they're just not sure. Certainly, our people tend to be undisciplined, unlike his forces that are highly disciplined. That we have a lot of people that don't want anyone telling them what to do. They simply just are not willing to submit to the concept of a disciplined way of life in the spiritual realm. They see their spirituality as something that's supposed to bring pleasure to me. It's nothing that I would have to get disciplined about. And then, two, we have a lot of our people that are bitter at each other, and our forces are divided against one another. Jesus said, you know, a house divided against itself will not stand. And he also pointed out when he was teaching on this to the Pharisees that were accusing him, he says, you know, Satan's too smart for that. His forces are not divided against each other. Unfortunately, ours often are. And we find, whether it's our home group or whatever, people there are at odds with each other, and this really gives away ground, we'll find that division is a critical failing for a group of Christians. That's something that absolutely undercuts our spiritual ground that we're standing on. And that's why Satan's very active in fomenting division in the body of Christ. It's the old divide and conquer principle that all wars are fought by. And of course, a lot of us are just lazy. We're too selfish to really think about what Satan might be doing to other people. We're not covering each other's backs. We just got our nose in our own business, and that's all we care about. You know, when you really add it up, we got our work cut out for us. It's a wonder, when you compare the forces that are matched up here, it's a wonder that we ever win a single battle in the spiritual realm. We got one good point, though, that we shouldn't remember, which is that Christians also possess infinitely more power than our enemy does. That's our one trump card right there. If we ever do decide to wake up from our slumber and pay attention, we've got the power to win. So it's sort of like some ragtag handful of ancient soldiers going out to face up against a great army like the Persians that marched a million men into Greece, and we show up, you know, with a few hundred guys out there staggering around, wondering what's going on, not listening to anybody, but they're all armed with machine guns. It's an advantage. That's kind of where we're at. Tonight we'd like to focus on grand strategy in this war, because your understanding of strategy, how you view that, completely determines what kind of approach you take in life. And you'll see, I think, as we go through this, that, you know, different Christians actually have different ideas on what the strategy is for the other side and for our side. And based on that, the way they live and their whole strategy is quite different from one another. Let's think about this. Satan's strategy. The first thing we need to know about Satan's strategy is that it's essentially defensive. Satan, if you understand biblical teaching on this, is on the defense. He already has his stake in this world, and his concern is not to see his stake diminish anymore. Because, you know, God's kingdom would be growing, that means that his would be diminishing. And so he's fighting essentially a defensive war. To do that, first of all, he wants to prevent people from coming under the leadership and the forgiveness of God. And he's got a number of strategies that he uses for this to make sure that people won't consider that alternative, or if they do consider it, they'll shy away from it. He guards his turf in the first place by convincing non-Christians that God's a jerk, as we argued last week. We saw him doing that with Eve, and he does it with people in general. He is constantly firing these accusations about God in people's minds. And I think he's very active working on the minds of people to impress them with the concept that coming to God would be dangerous, would be miserable, would suggest a lot of sacrifice in your life, and that you're really way happier this way than you would be under God. And if he can convince people of that, then a lot of times they will never even be willing to hear what God has to say. They don't even know a lot of times what the deal is in terms of getting in there with God. So that's pretty effective. He also works to try to render Christians odious and offensive. And you can see why this would be a very smart move, because to most people in this world, Christians stand for Christianity. They've never actually met Jesus Christ or God in person, but what they have met are Christians. And so if Satan can arrange to have it so that Christians are carrying on in a way that repels and repulses people, then the message that God has, again, will never be heard in the first place, because just the aversive feelings they have about Christians will cause them to want to stay away from them and anything they have to say. The message never even gets out. He's been very effective at this. This is what accounts. People wonder, you know, what is it about the church in history? How could the Christian church be so messed up over the course of its history? I mean, it's really hard to exaggerate. We got a movie coming out here, a major movie coming out pretty soon on the Crusades. And I can hardly imagine what that's going to be. But I'm sure it's not going to be a happy day for Christians. Not that I think the Crusaders necessarily were Christians. They were so-called Christians. And that's part of this strategy. Whether they're really Christians or just call themselves Christians is really unimportant from his point of view, because others in the world hear them saying they're Christians, and as far as they're concerned, that's what they are. So he will infiltrate and camouflage. He counterfeits Christians a lot of times with Christians who are in name only and are living in such a bizarre way that people are just like, oh man, you know, that's savage, that's awful. I want nothing to do with anything like that. We were just checking around with some people about how they felt about this.
What do you think of conservative or born-again Christians?
I think they're fine as long as they don't try to make everybody else conservative and born-again.
They're very vocal, and I think they're a minority.
Do you think they can tend to be judgmental or hypocritical?
Extremely. to an excessive degree. I mean, that's their defining characteristic almost.
I think conservative, I mean, in general, people associate that with judgmental.
I don't really like conservative Christians at all. I think there's not a lot of tolerance. All I hear is, you know, how they don't like gays and this and that. I'm going to know that they don't like gays.
How do most people feel? That they're ruining the country and turning us into a theocracy? I would certainly say they tend to be judgmental. Hypocritical depends upon the individual.
They're not supposed to be foisting their views on me. That's what we're battling in several parts of the world right now. I don't know about hypocritical so much. Judgmental, certainly. That's one of the foundations, is they feel they have the right answer and everybody else is wrong.
I think that any time that you apply one rigid belief system to the way you view the world, you're going to end up cutting out certain elements of it. Like, if you confine your entire vision to a certain set of writings, then you're going to, some things aren't going to fit.
Oh, wow. I am annoyed.
Tell me why you're annoyed.
I don't know. I guess that I think it's awesome when somebody finds faith, and I think it's awesome that they want to share that. But there seems to be like this judgmental phase they go through first. I feel like a majority of born-again Christians are that way.
I think they're judgmental and hypocritical, yes, because I think they kind of look down on me because I'm more deviant compared to them.
Most religions are hypocritical, especially the people that practice them. I think born-again Christians are usually some of the worst. They tend to, since they've kind of become the more popular religion, they tend to, become worse in their judging other peoples and thinking that they're better than all the other religions and that's the right one. So, and I think it's become somewhat one-sided.
Well, you know, we thought we'd go out and ask that question. Well, what do people think of Christians? And we were hoping that we could find some people that were critical, and some of the staffers that were going to go out and ask the question were saying, we're pretty skeptical. So they're like, you know, it's very unfashionable to speak negatively of any group these days. So I don't know whether people would be willing on camera to, you know, criticize, even though they might really feel criticism. Oh, we didn't have any trouble at all. Just about everyone we talked to. No problem there. And it's interesting, it got into a double bind now, because one of the things that everybody was really talking a lot about was just the idea that believing in a universal truth, by definition, makes you judgmental. So we've got a thing in our culture that's been worked around now to where anyone who believes that anything is true in the objective sense is considered judgmental. And of course, if nothing's true in the objective sense, then nothing's false either, and really nothing matters. So yeah, we got a problem there. But I think too, you know, a lot of this problem is of our own making. I do, I think that. And of Satan's making. Some of it we can't even help, because the people that are creating some of the most negative impressions aren't even on our side. They're working for the other side. And he's able to keep them on TV and front and center in front of the culture in a way that basically trumps 10 times as much real Christian living, that people don't get to see flaunted in their face that way. You got the rankest kind of hypocrisy, national, international scandals coming out on a pretty regular basis. Real far-out statements. How about the major national leader that suggested a few days after 9/11 that this was probably God's judgment on America because we were too soft on gays? That's real good. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that, brother, on TV. And so on it goes. We got our work cut out for us, folks. He also likes to distract people's attention from the things of God. In a very large percentage of people, they have really never thought in any serious way about ultimate purpose in life, how we got here, what we are, or where we're going. And it's amazing, how could somebody reach adulthood and not spend serious time thinking about those things, we ask ourselves. But we see it all the time. We talk to people, for instance, we were interviewing people about the afterlife, and what do you think happens after you die? And then we would also ask them, why do you believe that? They might throw up a belief of some sort, and we'd say, why do you believe that? And the most common reason was, I don't really know, I have never thought about it much. Oh, man. How could you not think about that? It just goes to show you the marvelous power that the evil one has to engross people in this world of the urgent to such an extent that they're always fussing with the next event and the next thing that they have to do and so forth, and they never get to look up and ask, wait a minute, what is this all about? And so they're just too preoccupied. They're too busy pursuing these goals that are called in the Bible the cosmos to ever really listen or think about the things of God. Very effective strategy. He also bribes people. He's got this system he's built that we mentioned last week, the cosmos, where, you know, if you come my way, you get paid, and I'll make it worth your while. And there are advantages and payments and pleasures that can be had in the world system. They're all a little bit screwed up in the sense that you have to give back whatever you get. You don't get to keep it. But people never seem to think about that too much. And so it's just like, well, at least I can hold it in my hands for a little while. And that seems to be good enough for a lot of people. Really then, this is the heart of how he works. In addition to this, he does take measures that are directed specifically against Christian believers. And in this sense, he may seem like he has an offensive strategy, but it's really what's called a spoiling attack. His point is not to try to erase the body of Christ. He knows he can't do that. But rather, in a spoiling attack, you sense that your enemy is getting ready to attack you, and before they can, you attack them. And that disrupts their plans and throws them into confusion, and they weren't ready for that. And so the attack on you never happens. That's what it is in military parlance. Satan is interested in destroying Christian spiritual lives for that reason. He knows that healthy, growing Christians pose a threat. And so sometimes offense is the best defense. And he will try to mess people's Christian walk up before they grow too much and become a menace to his purpose. This is what Peter was talking about in that passage we read last week about how Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He likes to devour Christians when he gets the chance, because that's probably one of the best defensive strategies. They never, and really this is the bottom line intent that he has, is to render Christians ineffective. He knows that we've been placed here with a mission, that we have a strategy, and before we can carry that strategy out, if he can act in such a way that makes it so that we never either try, or if we do try, we're completely ineffective, well, it's a great way for him to win and to hold on to his territory. He does a lot of this. He does it with individuals. He also does it with groups. If he marks a particular group of Christians as troublesome or menacing, if he senses that they are about to make inroads into his kingdom, he'll go after that group, and he'll go after it with all of his forces, and he will keep coming after it until he's pounded them into a disorganized rabble of demoralized Christians. And so, given the fact that there are these spoiling attacks that Satan launches, we do have to think about defense. We have to think about how to defend ourselves against that. Even though, in fact, that's not the heart of what our strategy is. Our strategy, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 12. He says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder his house? Now, the context of this statement is Satan. They have just been talking about Satan and demons. And this is the comment that Jesus makes about it. So the strong man that he's talking about is in fact Satan in this statement. And he's envisioning what? He's saying that what we're trying to do is plunder the strong man's household. So if you came in and you were a burglar and you break into Arnold Schwarzenegger's house and there he is sitting there with a magazine and you're like, we're here to take your stuff, okay, that isn't going too far. You've got a problem there. But if you can grapple with him and somehow get him all tied up, then you could flip him in the corner, walk out with everything he has, and there would be nothing he could do about it. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. If we could bind the strong man, then we could plunder his house. And plundering the household of Satan, which is full of human slaves that he's controlling to liberate those slaves, that's what we're here to do. And our strategy then is essentially offensive, just like his is essentially defensive. Here's another one. This is when he talked to Peter, had just given the good confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he said, that's good, Peter, and he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, so reads the NASB, wrongfully. It should not say that the gates of Hades will overcome it. It should say, like the RSV, or even the King James is more accurate in this case, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, think about it. Gates are military in the ancient world. You know, city gates were military fortifications. That was the most vulnerable part of the city wall, were the gates. And so gates were constructed very carefully to repel attack. But city gates are completely a defensive piece of hardware. They have nothing to do with offense at all, right? How could the city gates overcome anybody? They're not made to overcome. You can just imagine some soldiers running over the hill and here's a set of gates chasing them. That's absurd. What Jesus is saying here is that the city gates, the gates of Hades, that's the world system. That's Satan's defense. And it will not be able to withstand the attack of the church. He will not be able to prevail against it or withstand it. That's really what this is saying. The word can really mean either thing. You have to look at the context, and I think it's pretty obvious when you think about what gates are for. They're for withstanding attack. They're not for overcoming people. And so again, this passage shows that the church, according to Christ, is essentially here for a mission that is offensive. Likewise, when the 70 were sent out by Christ and they came back, it says, full of joy, they said, Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will hurt you. Well, again, then here's the great authority that Christ gives to his people. That superior power we mentioned. And it's in the context, again, of him sending them out on a preaching mission to all these cities. And it's in that context, then, that he's talking about us having authority to penetrate this dark and confused world with the light of God. That's consistently the picture we're given in the Bible. We saw it last week, this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 where he says, our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. The strongholds are forts, right? These are fortifications, defensive structures, but he says our weapons are so powerful we can destroy those fortresses. So again, we see ourselves advancing and Satan defending. That's the way it's supposed to be. Interestingly, a lot of times if you do a lot of reading of pieces on spiritual warfare, it's actually posed the other way, where we're the ones that are on the defense. And the whole focus seems to be withstanding the attacks of Satan. Yeah, that is a valid concept because he does launch these spoiling attacks, but we're really missing the point of our grand strategy, which is not defensive at all, but which is offensive. And it makes a big difference then in the way you live your Christian life. When Christians go over onto the defense, when their basic mindset is defensive, the result is something we call fortress theology. where the Christians see themselves as building a fortress to protect themselves from the hostile forces of Satan. A mighty fortress is our God. You know that song, a bulwark never failing. Well, that's a very popular concept, is that, you know, God's going to protect us and we'll get behind our fort here and we're pretty safe. There's a real instinct, a real drive towards security in Christians just like in anyone else. And so we may come to view the Christian life that way, that we're basically on the... So in fortress theology, we develop a theology centered around this idea of protection against these wild and fierce dangers that are encroaching on us. Fortress theology seeks to guard the faithful from evil influences. We're constantly afraid that evil is going to penetrate and pollute, contaminate people and harm them in some way. And so we're on the defensive, we're protecting ourselves. We want to avoid these evil influences that menace us. And that means that we're going to avoid ungodly people, that you shouldn't really hang around with ungodly people. It means you shouldn't really go to ungodly places where ungodly people are doing ungodly things, because that's too dangerous. We have to be protected from that. So there's an avoidance here. We need to avoid ungodly music. We need to avoid ungodly musics. And so on, the list just keeps right on going. Every feature of culture, literature, art, cinema, music, and general social interaction, anything that is typical of a culture, clothing standards and so forth, language, is all to be avoided because of the danger that it poses to our spiritual lives. And fortress theology, we're very fragile, very... Christian believers viewed as very fragile and very weak and totally vulnerable to the slightest contact with evil, that's going to like mess us up major. Also then, at the same time, under fortress theology, we try to construct an environment where we can be safe, where we can avoid these things that are so dangerous. And that results then in a Christian subculture. Christians would rather hang around with other Christians and do Christian things. We'll develop our own music. We'll develop our own cinema. We'll develop our own literature and our own language and our own dress and everything else, our own, you know, linguistic subculture, where these dangerous influences won't be menacing our people all the time. Fortress theology. Of course, as Christians gather together into enclaves, subcultures, they also become increasingly different from the other people in their culture. And they don't even realize this as much. I know in so many cases where friendships I've had with Christians who come out of a fortress theology background and have lived in a Christian subculture for quite some time, they just don't realize how weird they're being in the eyes of secular people. They're not like other secular people. And it causes a real problem. This is a devastating turn to take. It's exactly wrong because it's conceiving basic Christian strategy as defensive in nature. Instead, we should see our strategy as offensive. How do we invade the world system? Primarily through infiltration. The picture we're given in the New Testament is of something that's very quiet and actually stealthy, where we move out into the culture, living right among everyone else, and there we make friends and we explain the ways of God, and that's the best way to see people come to know God. In Matthew 28, where Jesus gives the Great Commission, he says, "You go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." Not to get them to come into your enclave, you're to go out into their culture. That's basically the Christian way. Now, you could argue the enclave thing from the Old Testament. There, that was sort of the strategy, is that God wanted to incubate a people, and they were very vulnerable. He warns them repeatedly about intermixing with the peoples around them because he knew they didn't have the resistance to those worldviews and that they would get caught up, and they always did too. Every time they mixed with other cultures, they'd start worshiping the same gods and everything else. And so there's that consistent message in the Old Testament. You guys need to stay to yourselves. Don't intermarry. Don't inter-socialize. Just stick to yourselves. But see, they didn't have the same arrangement that we do. Now with Christian believers, we're actually indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've got way more power and this identity that makes us 100 times more resistant and tougher than they would have been in the Old Testament period. And that's why in the New Testament you see a complete change in strategy from self-protection to an outward go out now into the world. When Jesus is praying for his disciples at the Last Supper, he says to God, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." I don't want my people, you know, exiting the world system and hanging out with each other. No, do not want that, he says. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul summarizes this strategy when he says, "I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might rescue some." Now, that is the strategy of infiltration. He elaborates quite a bit in this passage. He says, you know, when I'm up there in Greece and I'm hanging around with the Greco-Roman people, he says, I act like I'm a Greek. When I'm hanging around with my Jewish friends, I go into my Jewish mode because I am Jewish. I can do that. He says, you know, some people are real uptight, and when they're that way, I kind of act like I'm uptight, even though I'm not. And he says, when people are real loose and weak, then I act like I'm weak, even though I'm really not. Basically, he says, I go the extra mile and I get out whenever, whichever culture I'm around, he says, I blend in. Because that's how I'm going to get my hearing. See, if you're infiltrating, put it in modern context. Suppose you were infiltrating Europe during the occupation of the Nazi occupation there. We did that. We sent intelligence people into Europe to help the underground develop there in France. And, you know, you got to be careful when you go into that situation. You can't come in guns blazing and so forth. You're outmanned. You're not in any position to do that. You got to be underground in the way you handle things. And part of that is you go in there looking like a Frenchman and you speak French. You can't stick out like a sore thumb if you're going to infiltrate a culture. Now, yeah, you're trying to recruit more people to join up with the resistance. So it's not like you're just all hush and you're never going to say what you're there for. That would be defeat as well. You have to recruit. You're there to recruit. But you got to do it carefully. You can't just go thrashing around when you're underground like that. You blow your cover. So whether you see the strategy of Christians as infiltration or not makes a big difference in your come off. Of course, fortress theology makes infiltration almost impossible. You can see that, can't you? First of all, if the Christians are in a subculture that makes them totally different than other people, how are they going to infiltrate? They'll be marked the minute that they try to, you know, step off into normal culture. Something strange about this person. He's not one of us. And of course, fortress theology argues against infiltration anyway because we want to stay away from the evil influence and stay to ourselves. And so just in any 10 different ways, it's never going to happen if you're into fortress theology. Fortress theology is a huge mistake. It's very unbiblical. And it's really widespread in modern evangelical Christianity. People have asked me before, on many occasions, you know, what is it about Zenos? You guys don't seem too holy. And, you know, there's something weird about your church and stuff. And I think this is a lot of it, is that, you know, we kind of share a conviction here that we should not get into this fortress theology thing, that that's not good. And instead, we believe we need to infiltrate the world and bring the love of God out to people where they are, and that calls for a certain difference in your come up. You can't be all fundamentalist and anti-cultural. See, this is really at the heart of it. Fortress theology leads to an anti-cultural attitude where we're afraid of our culture and we're against our culture. And you know, there are a lot of really ungodly aspects to our culture today. Now, if you don't realize that, you're not too much on top of what the Word of God says. Because we got a culture that's way far from God today. But the thing is, you know, if we get too grossed out by that, to where it scares us, to where we get start wanting to withdraw from it and go into fortress theology, we lose this ability to infiltrate culture. Whereas infiltration, a strategy of infiltration, leads to a pro-cultural attitude. We realize, I can't sit down with a group of friends and act totally different than them and talk totally different than them, and not be able to discuss the movies they're interested in or the music that they're interested in, and so on and so forth. I have to be like them in those regards. Now, of course, we can't maybe be like them in all regards. When it starts crossing moral absolute boundaries that are binding on us, we can't go there. But we want to go as far as we can. And that's integral. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, to those who are without the law, the lawless ones, he says, I'm like, I don't have the law, even though I'm really still under the law of Christ. I'm still under the law of Christ. I never lose track of that. And I suppose that could be a danger. There are dangers in the infiltration approach. Sure there are. I mean, we could get caught up and lose it. It happens. It happens all the time. It's disturbing. But we can't get so rattled by that then that we're going to go into the shell and become fortress theologians. That's way too high a price to pay. We infiltrate the world and then what? Subversion. Subversion is described, what's being described in this passage we studied last week, where we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Satan holds the world in bondage through the false thoughts that he's able to foist on the world, the false belief systems, and we have to subvert those belief systems, those ideologies that hold people in bondage. And this, by the way, is where we see yet another error. And that is that instead of subverting culture by undermining the ideologies that underpin it, some Christians interpret our strategy as being to conquer culture. In other words, conquest, where we basically need to try to use power to enforce godly ways on a culture. And Christian history screams this message from one end to the other. As soon as Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire, they immediately began legislating against ungodliness and trying to crush ungodliness through the power of the state. And it reached a point where throughout Europe for 1,000 years, if you started getting un-Christian or anti-Christian in any way in behavior or thought, you'd be executed. And a lot of Americans have never studied this history, but it's just, it's hair-raising. It'll just make your skin tingle to read the awful, awful atrocities committed, not just in isolated cases, but in hundreds of thousands, in all likelihood, millions of killings done by the church that were intent on conquering. They called it Christendom, the kingdom of Christ. And basically, you're going to get killed if you don't fit into the way of life we're prescribing here. America was this way as well. A lot of people talk about, you know, the Boston colony there, the Puritans and so forth. A lot of them aren't aware, for instance, that you could be whipped in public if you missed church. That you could be put in the stocks, whipped, or banished from the community if you used a dirty word. So in other words, there was an enforcement of Christian living through power, the power of government. Well, we heard a comment or two about that from some of our people on the street, didn't we? We heard them saying, I get the feeling that this is what they're trying to do. It really amounts to imposing Christianity or Christian moral standards on a culture. Well, we're in sort of an ambivalent situation. It's an ambiguous situation here in America because we're in a democracy. So, I mean, we have a say on whether, you know, should there be a law against murdering people? I think so. Is that imposing Christianity? No. But, you know, on the other hand, when the church is more up in arms and more public about a lot of these political stands, then, you know, the problem is that it harkens back to these many, many episodes in history where the church has tried to conquer through a triumphalism where we've got the majority or we have the power and we're going to compel people to behave. Well, it certainly doesn't work. There's no sign that anyone's going to be actually converted in an inner spiritual awakening to God that way. And yet we do want to see protection from some of the wildest and most dangerous types of practices that menace everyone and would make it even harder to reach people. It's not a totally clear case, you know, in a democracy like ours, exactly what we should be doing. But we need to ask ourselves, you know, how much would it really change our culture and make them more receptive to Christ if we had prayer in schools again? Is that really something that we should be putting our reputation on the line for and risking the contempt of our culture, risking maybe the inability to successfully infiltrate and subvert culture because the perception is that we're trying to impose a rule on culture? That's why I'm just not on board with a lot of this, and I'm actually pretty conservative in a lot of my views, but I don't like the fact that this is what Christianity is known for in our culture. I think that's a huge mistake. Huge mistake. And it shows that our conception of our strategy has gone away from infiltrating culture. And probably this fits well with fortress theology, because we know we're not going to have any effect directly in culture. And so in our fortress, we come from there out and try to legislate. I just think it's wrong-headed. I wish the church would get out of the political business. This often then results in compulsion and creates a resentment. I think we're playing into the enemy's hands here. We're allowing him to cast us and cause Christians to become odious and contemptible to the rest of the culture. So we should infiltrate, we should subvert the belief systems that imprison people, and by that we liberate the captives there. And this is what the Bible talks about, like in 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what we're here for. It's not to block gay marriage. It's to reconcile people to God. That's what we're supposed to be about. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Christian believers are the world's only hope, because God has delegated this incredibly important task to his body. And that it's so awesome. Now, it's exciting to be able to participate in something like that. Here's something that's you talk about purpose in life. Here's a real purpose that's going to last forever. I don't know what could be more important than helping people who are alienated from God get back together with him again. What a wonderful thing to spend our time doing. And he says, therefore, we're really ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Hey, you ought to think about that message if you're here tonight and you've never personally received Christ. Why don't you get reconciled to God? We beg you to think about that. Here's how it works. He explains it in the next verse. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. This is what God's proposing. Look, you're guilty, and you don't qualify to get together with me. Not at all. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to let my son go and become sin on your behalf, and I'll let you switch with him, and you can become the righteousness of God. It's not going to cost you anything, and that's God's offer. That's what we call the good news, the gospel. You can get to know God and you can bring him into your life, and it doesn't cost you anything. He's already paid the price.
Why would he do that?
Because he loves you. He loves people. And so he hasn't made it hard to come to him. But there is that need to make a decision. You have to invite it. It's not going to be brought in without your will. And so you can call out to God and say, I do want it. I want that. I want to be forgiven. I want to get together with you. I don't want to be alone out here anymore. Anyway, that's our mission. And of course, refuting the lies, for instance, in Philippians 2:14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The example of the way that Christians live should be so great, so wonderful, that people are just like, man, what is it about those people? Instead of looking over at Christians and being like, that's disgusting, people should be looking over and thinking, cool. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So reads the NASB. I think the NIV is correct. Not holding fast the word of life. That's probably more a reflection of fortress theology, that we're going to hold fast the word of God so we'll be safe. It should read holding forth the word of life. Context. The word can mean either thing, either to hold clear or to hold out. The context should make it clear. He's talking about trying to have an influence in the world, and that comes from holding forth the word of life to people. In other words, explaining to people, here's what God says. That's what we should be doing. And refuting the lies. Namely, the lies like God is not real, that people believe. The lies like following God leads to a life of misery. We should refute that in part by our way of life, showing that we're loving this and that this is the greatest thing that could happen in your life. Nothing miserable about it. We were miserable before we started following Christ. A lot of us were in amazing misery. I sure was myself. Hasn't been that way since I've been following Christ at all. That everyone's in it for self. You know, that cynicism that's kind of expressed. But the love that Christians show for each other should be so palatable and so real that people start to realize maybe it's possible to have real love that's other-centered. Maybe not everyone is self-centered. And they may open their mind to the possibility of something that they thought was just too good to be true. But it is true. And that's what we have to bring to our world. The result, the kingdom of God has expanded. That is to say, the body of Christ grows as people see and believe and come into relationship with God. The body of Christ is constantly expanding in the world, and that is God's will. Well, let's summarize this then. I've argued that our understanding of the enemy strategy and of our own strategy totally determines our approach, and I hope I've been able to explain just how dramatic that might be, that you might see two amazingly different approaches based really on how you conceive the strategy that we're to pursue in spiritual warfare. We still, though, have to think about the mechanics of how this works out in particular struggles that we get into, and we don't have time for that tonight, so we're going to put that off till next week, and we'll draw the line there. Okay, do we have any questions then?
Hey, Dennis, I just wanted to ask a couple questions or ask you to comment on something. One thing was, I'd like you to comment on what role sacrificial love plays in our strategy. And as I was sitting here thinking, I was thinking it would be easy without knowing where you're coming from and paying a lot of attention to hear words like infiltration and subversion and think that this is related to an attempt to manipulate people. Certainly those are tactics used by people whose goal is manipulation rather than love. So I'd like you just to kind of address that whole issue.
Well, remember at the beginning we argued, as Paul said, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual evil in the heavenly places. So what we're subverting are not people. We're subverting these belief systems that harm people. It's a spiritual struggle. But when Paul says in that passage we read tonight that you should live such blameless and good lives that people see you as a light in the midst of darkness. His point is really that what people should see when they look at Christians are not people who are mean, who are judgmental, who are power wielding, but rather they should see people who are loving more than any other thing. That's what they should see, is that these people seem more loving than your typical person. And that is what people find winsome, and they're drawn to that, to understand how that can be. So it's very much at the center of how we live as that light in the midst of darkness. I wouldn't want my rhetoric here to overshadow that, but you probably could. Okay, how about here?
Hi. I'm not going to try to speak for most people, but I think many of us have fortress-type individuals in our lives who feel that their religion should be forced onto other people. So how do you infiltrate the fortress-type religious believers to follow their faith?
Well, you know, it's really a biblical argument, isn't it? I've argued this case with many fortress theologians. And, you know, you can't always win the argument, but I do find that people can be persuaded. Most people that buy into a fortress mentality have been taught that, you know, in their church. And so a lot of times they've never really critically thought that much about it. And a lot of times if we, you know, bring the biblical case for why Christians should not get into fortress mentality, I find people are sometimes willing to consider it, and they may not overthrow fortress mentality as much as we would like, but they do often moderate their position, which I guess is a step in the right way, and we should feel glad for that. But it's really, I mean, if these are Christians, I don't know how to really approach it other than that it's a biblical argument. I guess the other thing we have to throw up would be our own example. And I come to think of it, I have known of several cases where confirmed fortress mentality people I knew have shifted on that because they have said, you guys, referring to the not fortress Christians that were in our circle, are impacting the world way more than we are. And we see that. And in fact, we envy the way God's using you. And we've decided that we're way too extreme on this, and they've shifted their position. So that's another argument we can throw. Of course, if we're getting caught up in things of the world and acting just like them, then that's not going to be a very persuasive message there, is it? All right, let's try someone over here.
Yeah, Dennis, I know a majority of us in the fellowship pray for the leaders of, like you and the other leaders and the leaders of the home church and all. And, you know, we pray for your health and, you know, God gives you wisdom, but also pray that, you know, protect you against satanic attack. And I guess I have two questions in that. One is there like a general theme to satanic attacks that leaders feel? And secondly, I mean, should we pray for your protection, or should we pray that you guys like keep doing things to irritate Satan or something?
Well, I urge everyone to pray for as much protection as I can get. It probably does a lot of good. Probably would be a lot worse. You know, Satan attacks leaders in a range of ways, by demoralization, by temptation, by accusation, and these are some of the tactics we're going to talk about. How he tries to basically undercut your sense of vision and the strength that you bring to the task of leadership because you're being broken down and persecuted in your personal life by Satan. And to the extent that he can demoralize and break down the spiritual walks of leaders, you know, that's a very strategic blow. As everyone knows, in war, you kill the officers first if you can. So, and yet, at the same time, you know, viewed another way, we're all vulnerable, and a leader isn't going to be any good if the people he's leading aren't in there too. So, I mean, we're all vulnerable, and we have to pray for each other. That's what he says in Ephesians 6, is that we have to pray at all times for all the saints because of this notion of spiritual warfare, and we can pray a good measure of protection for each other that way. We'll be discussing this, though, in the coming next couple weeks in detail. Let's do one more. How about back here?
I just have a question about what you feel our role in the political process should be. For instance, you said prayer in schools. I guess so much we see in the news where people don't want anything to do with God in the schools. And I just wonder, what should we be doing about it? I don't necessarily want everybody to have to pray, but I want my child to be allowed to.
Well, I think the way it is now, I mean, anybody's free to pray to themselves. I mean, they're not free to, you know, to make it a part of the class time that we're going to have prayer now for the class. But I mean, yeah, I think as far as group prayer goes, I'd rather see that in the church anyway. I think our church and Bible studies are a good place for that. We don't need to do it in school. I'm convinced that this separation of church and state has worked out very well for us. I think I'm in favor of that. I don't think that we gain anything by getting Christians into, Christianity into the code of the country. The best thing that's ever happened to Christians in America is just the high level of freedom that we have here. And we should appreciate that and really be thankful for that, because it allows us to do what we're here to do. And we're not being interfered with. And part of that comes from because of the separation of church and state. See, if the government was trying to bring religion down, then just look at history, and it's always the wrong religion that they bring down on the culture. You know, Satan is going to be able to guide that into a repressive, wrongful thing. Whenever there's been a Christian state, it always has been wound up being repressive of true Christians. So I'm not in favor of moving in that direction. I think we can leave the school secular. If you want a school where your kids can pray, you know, start your own school. Send them to Zenos schools. They pray all the time there. But in a secular school, I don't think we're losing anything there. We used to pray, and when I was in first grade, I remember we had the Lord's Prayer start every day. And I don't think it made any difference. I don't think anybody in that class like believed in God because of that, or became Christians or anything else. And it was just a form that you went through, so I don't even know how valuable it was. If we did succeed in getting prayer back into the school today, it'd probably be prayer to Buddha. It's not going to be anything that we really want anyway. And I think that a lot of these things, I don't know why the Christian church, if you listen to Christian radio or Christian TV, it's, you know, I get exposed to this because I've had to go out and promote some books. I've authored books before, and they want you to go visit these radio stations and give interviews and stuff. And they just won't stop talking about these issues. I mean, that's all they talk about. It's really something in American evangelicalism where it's an obsession to win out against the left and to get all these agenda things through. And meanwhile, you can't, if you're there promoting a book, that, you know, the books I've written have nothing to do with that. So here I am giving an interview about a book that has to do with biblical issues, and I can't get anyone to talk to me about it. The call-in shows, and people will be like, well, where do you stand on this or that? Where do you stand on this? What about Clinton? And I'll be like, that's not what this book's about. We're not even talking about it. I'm just talking about Romans. And I can't get them to talk about that, but they always want to talk about the other things. See, I think that's really bad, very bad. Not that what they want is bad. I'm just saying that our focus is wrong, and we ought to get our focus back to what matters, what God's given us to focus on, and leave off this big obsession. Now, I still believe Christians should vote. You know, if there's an issue that matters, that where you could make a difference, then vote. But I don't like just identifying Christ with particular political agendas, even if they're the right agendas, because maybe half the country doesn't believe in that. And how are we going to ever reach into those people if that's their conception of what a Christian is? We've actually added extra barriers to coming to Christ at that point. So, to go back to our example, again, you're underground in as a part of the underground in France, and now you're going to be like, you know, we should lead a tax revolt because this money that we're paying into taxes is going into Nazi weapons. Let's go down into the town and organize a big tax revolt. See, that'd be really stupid. Because what's going to happen is you're going to get all killed is what's going to happen. You're not going to affect the Nazi war machine in any way by doing that. You have to measure, yeah, maybe our taxes shouldn't be going to form Nazi weapons. But the thing is, we have to think about what can we actually do in our situation that is going to make a difference. And that means we have to not do some other things that could even be right things, but they would blow our cover. I'll give you another example. I've had a couple of pastors come over and personally recruit me to join in on these, I'll probably offend some people here, join in on these marches for Jesus. And, you know, this movement, which has now become worldwide, once a year they have a big march for Jesus, and people get the signs and that, you know, Jesus saves and so forth, and they sing and march through the cities. And it was started by a guy I really respect, although I think he was mistaken on this particular thing. And I always have to say, no, we're not going to join in on that, because that's counter to the ethos of what we believe. We don't believe we should blow our cover by parading down the street and making a big show out of ourselves. We think we should be very quiet and subdued in our approach to Christian living and outreach. What are we gaining? How do we expect the world to change because we have a march and beat our drum like that? That's not what changes people's hearts. People's hearts are changed when you make friends with them and you explain to them how they can come to God, and it's all very quiet and it's not showy or anything like that. So, I mean, again, just thinking through it from the standpoint of what are we here to do and what do we see as our purpose. And I think if we follow the thought of the Bible, well, they never would have done anything like that in New Testament times, I can tell you that. Of course, they were under persecution, so marching down the street would have been doubly dumb in their day. But, you know, I think even if they weren't under persecution, I just don't think that's the approach they would have taken. They were into multiplying house churches, and that's a very underground type of activity. Very quiet. Well, that's my opinion anyway. Let's pray together. Lord, the mission you've given us is a noble cause. Freeing people, bringing them back and reconciling them to you, Lord, letting us be your ambassadors. And we're excited about that. We want to succeed in that mission. And we know it. That a lot hangs on this. It's very urgent. Lord, we just pray that you will be showing us how we can be like those lights in the midst of darkness that Paul talked about. People who are so just spiritually good and loving God that people will be willing to listen to our message just because of that. We pray for our home churches and home groups, Lord, that they will be centers where people can walk in there and immediately know that there's something here, that these people do have something. And we know that that all has to do with the power of your Holy Spirit working in a group of people. Lord, we pray for our culture, which is very lost and needs you very badly today. And we volunteer, God, before you tonight to bring your love out to people. And we want to commit ourselves to that, Lord. And we pray that in studying the enemy and the plans that he's laying even now to block us from doing that, that you will make us aware of his schemes and he will not be able to take advantage of us. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.